Our Father, our hearts are so full of your love and goodness and grace. And we ask now that the same Spirit who has been so at work in Nicole's life and extended family all these years would continue now in us. Please, Lord, help me. Anoint my lips. Let me be a vessel of your truth and grace through this sermon. And help us all, with hearts now lifted up to the Lord, enable us to truly worship you through this expository time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we explored the occasion of Paul's scorching letter to the Galatians. In Paul's absence from the Galatian churches, there was this emerging group of leaders who were Jewish people. And there's nothing strange about that because the gospel begun with the Jewish people. But they began to teach this little church or group of churches a different gospel. And that was very upsetting to Paul. In effect, what they were saying to the church was, Jesus is good and his death and resurrection is very good. But if you want to experience everything that is possible to experience, you need Jesus plus something else. And to them, it happened to be Jesus plus strict adherence to the Old Testament Mosaic laws. So, example, you need Jesus plus living by the dietary restrictions that God gave Moses. Jesus plus mandatory circumcision for all the boys and men. Jesus plus Saturday worship instead of Sunday, etc. Basically, what they were saying is, if you want to be a good Christian, you first have to become a good Jew. And this upset Paul to no end because it was a form of cultural imperialism that they were imposing upon the good, free gospel in Jesus. And Paul really blows a gasket in this letter. We talked about this word that kind of sums up this Galatian problem or heresy, and it was the word legalism. Legalism, we said, was anything that we tend to add to the all-sufficient gospel, particularly adding our goodness or our morality or our good works to the gospel. And so, as we saw last week, Paul writes this letter with two primary goals. Number one, to correct the Galatian heresy, and number two, to restore the Galatians' confidence in Paul's apostolic authority, because these Judaizers, these new leaders, were telling the church that Paul really isn't a bona fide apostle at all. And so in order for them to even listen to anything Paul was saying, he needed to take some time to talk about who he was and how he got to this place of being an apostle. So this is what I want us to get out of this by way of introduction. I mean, Paul, who is this real guy who lived 2,000 years ago, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, pens this very angry letter to a church that he loves. And by another miracle of the Holy Spirit, this letter was preserved and copied for hundreds of years. And then by another miracle of the Holy Spirit, the letter was found in the hands of a group of men we call the post-apostolic fathers. And they together, in the fourth century, decided that the letter was worthy of being placed in the New Testament. So now we have this letter that an old guy 2,000 years ago wrote to a very ancient church about very specific problems. Here's the miracle that now takes place through this event that we call preaching. As we now read this old letter inspired by the Spirit, and as we look and see at what Paul wanted to say to them, we have the privilege now of, even though Paul didn't know this was going to happen necessarily, we have the privilege of seeing how Paul takes the gospel and articulates it with such clarity in such a short period of time. It's like Paul takes the gospel that is taught everywhere in the Bible, puts it in a saucepan, puts it on low heat, heats it up, and reduces it down to the thickest, richest, tastiest reduction. And we get to now on Sunday, 2,000 years later, stick our finger in this rich reduction and taste and see that the Lord is good. This is expository exaltation. This is why we preach. It's not just for one guy to teach a whole bunch of people stuff we didn't know before. It's so that the Holy Spirit who inspired this would take the old message and apply it to us in life-changing ways, so that Nicole, after a brutal year of university where all of the propositions that she learned for 20 years, she gets to the end of it and she says, I still know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That's why we have this. That's why we're in church. That's why we do church. Now listen to me. If we drift away from the discipline of this experience, the next generation of our children will not know the gospel. And when they go to university and they are challenged like Nicole was, they will have nothing to stand on and they will drift away. That's why I'm so excited about church today. In case you were wondering. So Lord, help me to be self-controlled in this message. Verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of the Jews my own age and was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. This is a very important point. And by the way, those of you who are going to university are going to learn in the next few years, the reason I know this is that my son-in-law, Spencer, who's a philosophy major at UBC, has told me what they're saying about this very passage. At UBC, what they're saying to our students is that Paul was one man who had an encounter. However, we are all men and women who can have an equal encounter. Therefore, our experience of the gospel is equal to that of Paul's. Therefore, if we want to shift the gospel or change it, we have full license to do it. Paul isn't special. And here what Paul is saying is, I am special not by my choice, but God's choice. I spent 3 years in Arabia and was given these divine revelations by the Holy Spirit to be able to preach what I'm preaching. See, this is what separates Christianity. Is that we believe that God, the Holy Spirit, who wanted us to get the message of God's love in Jesus, also made sure that we knew what that was by calling 12 apostles and then later Paul to make sure that we get it in print so we know what the gospel is. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter, and I stayed with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches in Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. This man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. So Paul's point is clear in this passage. There's only one gospel. It's the gospel that Paul preached. And Paul was given this apostolic authority to preach the gospel, not because he learned it from any man or group of men, but because he received it directly from Jesus Christ via revelation. So what we now do with this passage is we ask the question, if there is only one gospel out there, and it's the one that Paul preached, what is it? And this won't be new. This will be the great old story that we've heard week after week after week, and Lord willing, we'll continue to hear until the day that we die. But, brothers and sisters, please hear me. We, as a church, must know how to not only understand and experience the gospel that Paul preaches, but we must be able to articulate it to the next generation that is coming up. It's my prayer that every one of these high school kids that are sitting here, I love it that you guys sit here. I love it. I believe that after a few months of these kids sitting here every week and in youth group on Thursday night, if you were to ask any of them, can you tell me what the gospel is? Every single one of these kids would be able to say, yeah, simple, the gospel is this. Right? You guys better listen today because I'm going to ask you about this. So what is the gospel? Here it is. And Lord, help me not to just take off right off this platform. The gospel is, and I'm going to ask you, I'm going to quiz you about it in a minute. The gospel is, the gospel of Paul, the only gospel is this. It's 9 words. And if you don't get these 9 words before you leave here, we failed. Okay. So we don't want to fail. Here it is. The gospel is Jesus for us, Jesus in us, Jesus through us. Now, those of you that don't like propositions might be going, too many words. Okay, I'm going to give you icons. Ready? Think Microsoft. The gospel is, do it with me, Jesus for us. Make the sign of the cross. Some of you aren't doing it. Jesus for us, Jesus in us. Make the sign of the heart. Jesus through us. Make the sign of the hands. Jesus for us, Jesus in us, Jesus through us. That's it. That's the Pauline gospel. It's Jesus for us, Jesus in us, Jesus through us. What is the gospel? It is
Jesus for us, Jesus in us, Jesus through us.
But is it biblical? Or did I make this up? No. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. What about Jesus in us? Look back at verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Let's talk about these. And we will only get to the first two, and we'll save the last one for another day, maybe next week. Jesus for us. This is it. This is the gospel. And before we ever talk about Jesus in us or Jesus through us, we just have to stop and say the gospel is Jesus for us. God the Father saw the unbelievable trouble that the human race was in. Though he had made us for himself, we rebelled against him. We chose another God. We went in rebellion in the opposite direction. We were now sinful and dead and sick and broken. And yet God in his love sent his Son to become one of us so that he would do something for us that we could never, ever do ourselves. This is just incredible that Jesus would do this. He gave himself up for us. And in this whole idea of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and rising again to give us the gift of eternal life, there is this idea of substitution. Jesus was our substitute. Jesus took upon his holy body what we deserved. And don't think that this was some kind of form of weird divine child abuse, that the Father just delighted in pushing on Jesus all of our sin and punishing his innocent son. His son Jesus was in full agreement that this was the only way, and together the three persons of the Godhead decided that the only way that we could be redeemed was for the Father to send the Son and the Son to die as our substitute. And when he died, he took all of my sin and all of your sin, in fact, the sin of the whole world, upon himself and paid for it in full. He cried out from the cross, "It is finished." Jesus for us. This is just amazing. So all we like sheep, we've gone astray. Every one of us has gone our own selfish, rebellious way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace with God was laid upon him. He died for us. He is for us. That's the gospel. Jesus for us. Now listen, this whole Jesus for us gospel has both an objective side and a subjective side. You must get this. The objective side is that it actually happened in time and space. It's a real event. Jesus was born to Mary. Joseph was the stepson. He was raised in Nazareth. He traveled throughout Galilee. He was crucified outside of Jerusalem. And 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And it was recorded. He was seen by over 500 people. That's the objective side. Jesus was real. Jesus did die. It's documented. And whether we know it or believe it or love it doesn't change it. It's objective. But then there's a subjective side to Jesus for us. You must get this. The subjective side is that hearing the story of Jesus, what he did for us objectively, isn't enough. The devil knows the story and can articulate it, and the devil is not a Christian. There must be a subjective, emotional encounter with the objective truth by the miracle of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person. Just knowing that that happened does not make you a Christian. There must be a subjective element that we call faith. And faith is not just an intellectual assent of the facts. Faith is actually us hearing the story and saying, "Jesus, Jesus, wherever you are, I'm trusting you today. I'm trusting you. My faith is in you. I'm resting on you. From this day forward, I choose to be your follower." Something happens. It's wrought by the Holy Spirit, and a person is born again. Now, it's like marriage. And guys, we know this. We know this so well, that day that our wife walked down the aisle with her father. He was giving her away. They stopped there, and we were standing on the altar. And at this point, it's all just objective. It's very objective. She's there. She's wearing white. She's being given away. It's happening at 11 o'clock. It's happening on this particular date. I think she's beautiful. I love her, but I am not yet married to her. You can look at Jesus and hear the story and look at the Father who's giving him to the world, and you will have no change in your life until, by the miracle of the Holy Spirit, you are willing to step down off the altar, say thank you to Father. You and Jesus walk up on the stage, you join hands, you exchange rings, you make covenant promises just like we do to our wives. where we say to our wives, I promise to have you and to hold you, forsaking all others from this day forward. I promise to do this, so help me God. And then you go home and you consummate the relationship, and now it becomes subjectively real. It's now yours. She is yours and you are his, and it's a done deal. You are married. Let me ask you, has that happened to you in the spiritual realm? You can't say to me, oh, I believe that it happened. I believe that Jesus is God's son, that he died on the cross and rose again. That is not enough. There must be a subjective experience between you and Jesus by faith. And you're going, I sure hope I've had that experience. You can have that experience right now. All you have to do is believe what you've just heard and say, Jesus, wherever you are, man, I am yours. I want to be yours today. I promise to have and to hold you, so help me God. And Jesus is running towards you. But don't think you can continue to live the same life that you've been living. It doesn't work. Because when I married Myrna, I had to forsake all other girls. And there's a lot of girls in the world. By the way, it's been worth it, honey. It's been well worth it. All 32 years, wouldn't have changed it. Now, here's the deal. And with this, I'm going to begin to wrap it up. The problem with every generation and every articulation of the gospel in that generation is that we, like the Galatians, tend to change the gospel and augment it. We add something to it or take something away from it, which actually reduces the gospel to nothing. This is what we hear when we hear the gospel. We hear that Jesus suffered and died in my place, so now I won't go to hell. That's what we hear. God sent Jesus to solve my horrible problem of sin. He died in my place so that I won't go to hell. Oh, boy, that's good. Well, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for doing that. That's wonderful. And then we spend the rest of our life trying to pay Jesus back for all he did for us. That is not anything closely remoted to the gospel. Let me tell you what the gospel is. The gospel is not only that the Father sent Jesus to die and rise again for me, but that in the transaction of my faith and his obedience, Jesus now lives in me. Now this is, I'd never seen this before, but when Paul says in verse 15, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, I thought, just a second. Did the Father reveal Jesus in Saul when he was knocked off his horse on the road to Damascus and had his big experience? No. Jesus wasn't in him yet. God revealed Jesus to him on the road to Damascus. It wasn't until Ananias came and explained that there's this person called the Holy Spirit. And he said, would you like to receive the Holy Spirit? And Saul said, I sure would. And he laid hands on him. And Saul, who became Paul, received the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, was not only revealed to Paul or for Paul, but in Paul. And in chapter 2, verse 20, what a great verse to memorize. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives, say it with me, in me. That's interesting. Christ lives in me. Now, in a way, beloved, at first blush, this is shocking. There's a sense of horror. There's a sense of incredible mystery to it all. How can the sovereign creator of the universe, who redeemed us in Jesus, live inside of me? Reminds me of Matt Boda's little brother. You remember Matt, he came here about a year ago, and when he was about 3 years old, he said to his mom, Mom, can I look into your mouth? And she thought that was a very funny thing and asked him why. And he said, I just want to look in your mouth, mommy. So she took him and stood him on a table, and she bent down like this and opened her mouth. And he looked down the throat of his mother and said, Hi, Jesus. You see, he had heard his mother earlier talking to somebody about the day that she invited Jesus into her heart. And he thought that he would kindly say hello to Jesus. How does Jesus get in me? Look at chapter 3, the second part of verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Verse 5, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? How does Jesus become real? How does Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God, come to live inside of us? Through the... That's right. Through the Holy Spirit. Dallas Willard has said, to be saved is to be engaged in the life that Jesus is now living in me. To be saved is to be engaged in the life that Jesus is now living in me. So let's wrap this up. What are the staggering, glorious, wonderful, worship-producing implications of this? Number one, having Christ in you and having Christ in me means that I have Jesus as He really is, as He was revealed to us in the Bible, which means that we have Jesus with all of His wonderful personality traits. Having Jesus in me means that I now have access to His patience and His perseverance and His kindness and His mercy and His goodness and His obedience to the Father. You see, the Christian life is not me asking Jesus, who's way up there, to help me, weak Brian, to be better at being a Christian. No, Christianity means that the Jesus who is in me by the Holy Spirit exchanges my poor, pathetic life for His as I grow in my relationship with Him. And the longer that I'm with Him and love Him and listen to Him and yield to Him, His personality traits begin to come through my life and your life. Isn't that just wonderful? It also means that when I'm struggling and you're struggling with intimacy with God, like, God, you just, where are you, God? You're so far away. Like Job said, I look to the north and the south and the east and the west. Where are you? Darkness is my only friend. God, are you there? And God says through His still small voice, you're looking in the wrong place. Oh, yeah. Thank you. Let me just be quiet and be still and know that you are God, not only the God who fills everything, but the God who also fills this little heart. And finally, all of my excuses for why I don't do something, why I don't obey, why I don't walk the path that He's asking me to walk, all of my excuses of weakness or victimization, I'm a victim of some dysfunctional family, all of that no longer applies anymore because I have and you have Jesus in you. And so we say with Paul, I can now do all things through Christ who gives me strength. We get up in the morning and we face temptation, we face peer pressure, we face all kinds of world, flesh, and devil stuff. And we don't ask God to bolster the flesh or give our old nature help. No, that died when we were buried in baptism. What we do is we say, I can't do what you're asking me to do, but Jesus can, and Jesus lives in me, therefore I will. I can't do this, but Jesus can, and He lives in me. Therefore, by His strength, I will. For I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and who gave himself for me. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's take a minute to be quiet and to respond with thanksgiving, to respond in faith, to respond in repentance as we prepare our hearts for this table.